Father, I pray that as we enter into this time of opening your word, that each one of us came into this service with burdens in our heart, our mind, things that are perhaps troubling us, weighing us down, and skewing our perspective of your sovereignty, your goodness, your grace. I pray, Lord, that you'd remove all those things. Help us to hear from you this morning. Prepare our hearts, I pray, Lord, our minds, that we would understand your word, that whatever problems, whatever struggles we are dealing with would be brought into perspective of recognizing, Lord, that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. That we will rejoice, Lord, this morning, despite the hardships, despite the confusion, despite the doubts, knowing that you are sovereign, our trust in you and your word will be strengthened. Our joy will be increased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we began this morning with a song that most of you said, why are we singing a Christmas song in the middle of May? And you might wonder why that is. Because Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts a little over 300 years ago, is not a Christmas song. It's not. When Isaac Watts penned these words, he was celebrating not Jesus' birth, but anticipating the celebration of Jesus' second coming and the golden age of his rule that he would usher in to earth. You see, after reflecting on the words of Psalm 98 that speaks of this very time, Watts sat down and composed this great hymn. Now, let me just challenge you with this. Listen to the words of this hymn. We haven't sung all the words, but we're going to. Now, I want you to hear these words and listen carefully. Is he talking about Christmas, Jesus' birth, or is he talking about Jesus' marvelous and golden reign during the millennium? By the way, he's simply borrowing the words from Psalm 98 that you heard this morning. Listen to his words. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make blessing flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. Now let me ask you, when Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago, did the earth rejoice in receiving her king? Not at all. In fact, most didn't even know what was happening. Did all the pain of sin and sorrow end when Jesus came? No. Did sharp thorns stop infesting the ground? Not at all. Was the heavy curse of sin lifted from the whole earth? I don't think so. Does Jesus presently rule the world in truth and grace? No. You see, this song was not celebrating Christ's birth, but rather anticipating his glorious return and triumphant rule here on earth. And we're going to sing that song at the close of our time today, and I hope that as you sing that song, you hear the words unlike you've ever sung them before, because they are anticipating and celebrating and giving praise to the one who is coming and will rule. Well, this morning I want to spend some time with you walking through again this whole topic called the millennium. Now, I don't know about you, but I never anticipated spending two messages on the millennium, let alone a third message, which we're going to do. So it's going to be a 1,000-year message, that's all. I want to talk to you about the millennium this morning because there are so many questions that this topic raises in Scripture for me that I think are important for us to answer, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. You see, the more I study God's Word, the more I'm convinced that God never wastes our time. He never tells us about things that are going to happen. He never tells us about the plans that He has for us simply to waste our time. They're not simply trivia. And we're going to find that there are hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Old Testament and the New that anticipate Christ's millennial reign here on earth. I think that God gives so much attention to it. He wants us to take the time to understand what it is and explore why that is so important. But you know, there are some questions I have as I look at this whole topic called the millennium. One of those basic questions I have that I think all of us do, and that is, why the millennium at all? I mean, think about it. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? And why did you trust Him? Why did you turn from your sin and trust Christ? Because you want to go to heaven, right? So we know that the Bible says, absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So when I pass from this tent, this heart stops beating, I'll be present with the Lord. Now, the great part about that is that's true. But there's another part of God's plan that He tells us about, that there's going to be a thousand-year millennium, a thousand-year reign, in which Christ is going to reign physically here on earth. Now, the question begs to be asked, why? Why? Why can't we just switch from Revelation chapter 19, which talks about Jesus' first or His second coming, and go all the way to Revelation chapter 21, which talks about the new heavens and new earth? Why do we bother with the millennium whatsoever? That's an important question, isn't it? And I'm going to answer that in part for you this morning. But I want to spend this Sunday and part of next Sunday walking through that important question. There are other questions that I have as well. But what's important is this, is those questions are answered solidly in God's Word. God never tells us things that waste our time. He always has a purpose and a plan that is greater than we can imagine when we understand what He's going to talk about the future. Well, today I want to talk about three questions, three important questions. One we've already covered, but I want to go a little more in depth on, and that is, what is the millennium? Two, who's going to be there? Now, you might want to know that, right? Who's going to be in the millennium? And three, what is the millennium going to be like? Now, how many of you are excited about this? Let me just ask you a question to get a show of hands. How many of you are excited about the millennium? Not very many. When we get done, I want to ask you again, how many of you are excited about the millennium? Because this truth is very, very important, not just for the time to come, but relevant to our lives today. And I'm going to try and show you that as we walk through this time together. So first of all, what is the millennium? What is the millennium? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle John very carefully uses the word 1,000 six times in seven verses. Six times, seven verses. And each time he uses the word 1,000, he delineates, he describes what that thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be like. He says, for instance, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That he will not be able to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. That those who refuse to worship the beast or take the mark of the beast will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And all those who are part of what is called the first resurrection, they are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released temporarily. He'll try to take over the world, but he'll be stomped out very quickly. So six times, John specifically uses the word 1,000, and each time carefully describes what's going to happen during this 1,000-year period of time. John's not the only one who describes this earthly reign of Christ that's going to be for a long period of time. He's the only one who says 1,000. But he's hardly alone saying this is going to be a long period of time. Daniel, for instance, tells us that Jesus is going to visibly and personally reign here on earth. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah says that in fact that this reign of the Messiah here on earth is going to cause people to live for a long, long, long time. Isaiah says this, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days be of my people. Now, Isaiah is saying something very significant here. He's saying that people will no longer be considered old when they live to the age of 100. That's going to be pretty amazing. Not only that, he says that people are going to have a lifetime as long as a lifetime of a tree What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that the reign of the millennial kingdom is going to be for a long period of time. He doesn't use the word 1,000, but he tells us it's going to be a long period of time. J. Dwight Pentecost, who's a respected Bible prophecy expert, said this: a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium developing its character and conditions than any other one subject. In other words, he's saying this: that when you look at the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of passages that very vividly and descriptively describe what this millennial reign is going to be like, in which Jesus is going to reign here on earth physically. So what is the millennium? It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, visibly, personally, in which there will be truth and righteousness, peace and justice pervasively, universally throughout the entire world. So the second question is this: who's going to populate the millennium? Who's going to be there? Well, there are three kinds of people that are going to be there. First of all, we read in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that there are going to be Jewish believers there. And there are also going to be Gentile believers there. Now, who are these Jewish and Gentile believers? They are the ones, listen carefully, they are the ones who will survive the tribulation period of 7 years. At the time of Jesus' second coming, at the end of 7 years, those who are believers are going to survive the tribulation. They are the ones who are going to initially populate the millennium. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 14, "But the Lord will have mercy on the descendants of Jacob. He will choose Israel as his special people once again. He will bring them back to settle once again in their own land. And people from every nations will come and join them there and unite with the people of Israel." So Isaiah says two things. One, God's going to bring the nation of Israel back to their own land. And two, he's going to bring people from other nations to the same land. Jesus speaks of this same time. At his second coming, he's going to set up on his throne of judgment. And it says he's going to judge the nations. Like a shepherd, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He says the sheep will be on his right and the goats will be on his left. The goats will be cast into the eternal lake of fire where Satan and his angels are at. But the sheep, he says, will be brought into his kingdom. Listen to what he says. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What is that kingdom he's talking about? It's the 7-year tribulation. What kingdom comes next? The millennial reign of Christ. Those who are believers will populate, Jewish and Gentile, the millennium. But there's also a third group of people, and this is where you and I come in. These are the resurrected saints of all ages. Now, when I say of all ages, I mean the Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints, saints of all ages. They are going to populate the millennium as well. We will have glorified bodies. If you don't know what a glorified body is, read about Jesus' resurrected body. He could appear and he was physical. He could eat, and yet he could move around easily. He could disappear and reappear. I don't know how that's all going to work, but we're going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to be there a part of this millennium as well. In fact, the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ during this time. So all the resurrected saints of all ages are going to be a part of the millennium as well. First of all, those of the New Testament, Paul says this. Listen carefully to what he says. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," this is where we get the word rapture from, "will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now listen to what he says. "So we shall always be with the Lord." So if we're with the Lord and the Lord is reigning here on earth, guess where we will be? Right here. So he says those who are believers that have died, have gone to heaven, are going to reign with Christ during that 1,000 years from the Old Testament to the New Testament and tribulation saints as well. But he also says those who are part of what is called the first resurrection will reign with Christ. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. Listen to what he says. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now listen to what he just said. Those who are part of the first resurrection, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And over these, the second death has no power. Now, God has a unique kind of math. His math is very different than ours. So, for instance, in the Bible, believers are born twice but only die once. You're born once physically. You're born once spiritually, but you die only once. Unbelievers, that is, those who have rejected the gospel of Christ, want nothing to do with God. The Bible says in just the opposite. They're born once, but they die twice. They're born once physically, but they die twice, spiritually and eternally. They're separated from God. So believers are born twice, die once. Unbelievers are born once, but die twice. Interesting math, isn't it? But those of all the resurrected ages, or all the saints of all the ages, will reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. So let me go to this third question. What will the millennium be like? We're going to spend the bulk of our time walking through this. Even as we do, we're only going to skim the surface of what the Bible has to say about this. I want to look at 8 characteristics of what does the millennium, what's it going to look like? First of all, God's curse on earth will be partially reversed. God's curse on earth will be partially reversed. The whole earth will be radically transformed, returning to a Garden of Eden-like state. There will still be sin, but the effects of sin will be partially reversed. In other words, all those who rebelled against God, they'll be gone. Satan will be bound. All of his lies and rebellion will not be allowed to permeate across the world. And for the first time in all of mankind's experience, there will be universal peace, justice, and righteousness. In fact, there are many, many places, hundreds of places, which the Old Testament talks about this. There will be major changes to the world that we live in, that we see right now. Some of those changes will be topographical, meaning that there will be physical, literal physical changes to the geography of our world. There will be weather pattern changes. Plant and animal life will drastically change as well. So to give you an example, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, when Christ returns, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olivet. He's going to touch the Mount of Olivet. The moment his feet touch the Mount of Olivet, it says this mountain today is going to split from east to west, creating a large valley in the middle. By the way, seismologists have discovered that there's actually a fault line right in the middle of Mount Olivet. And that mountain will split from east to west, creating a large valley. There will be a spring or a river of living water that will flow from Jerusalem into the Jordan, down into the Dead Sea and beyond. The Bible says this is going to literally happen. Isaiah says this. Listen to what he says. He's talking about the Dead Sea. How many of you have ever been to the Dead Sea? Do you know what they call it, the Dead Sea? Because it's dead, you see. So Isaiah says this. That when this river that flows from Jerusalem, teeming with life, flows into the Jordan, flows down to the Dead Sea, it's going to be transformed, not just the river, but everything around it is going to be radically transformed. Isaiah says this, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, this is the desert plain of the Dead Sea area, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus that will blossom profusely. You see, this area that is dry and parched and brown, it's green barely for a short period of time in the spring, but after that it's dry and parched and deserty. This entire area is going to be dramatically transformed. Now, one of the things I've discovered about the Dead Sea is this, that it's really dead. It's 34.2% salinity, that is salt, 9.6 times saltier than the ocean. Now, I love to swim. I've swum all my life. But one thing I cannot do, I cannot float. I can tread water, but the moment I stop moving, I sink like a lead weight. But when I went into the Dead Sea and I tried to sink, I could not sink. The buoyancy is so dense in this water, no matter how dense you may be, you cannot sink. I tried. So the only life that is actually in the Dead Sea today are the tourists that are visiting, bathing in this mineral water. That's the only life that's there. But the Bible says one day this entire area is going to be dramatically transformed, teeming with life. So God's curse on the earth will be partially reversed. And it's not just the area that it'd see, not just Jerusalem, but the entire world. We'll see more in just a moment. Second, animals will live in harmony with people and with each other. Animals will live in harmony with people and with each other. P.T. Barnum, the famous circus showman, loved to show visiting pastors a site, an exhibit that he called the Happy Family. Here's what it was. He said there were lions and tigers and panthers who sat around in a circle, and in the middle of the circle was a lamb, but they sat there without any aggression whatsoever. Barnum used to love to bring pastors to see this called Happy Family. So the pastors would ask him here once in a while, they say, how often do you have to replace this lamb, or how do they really stay happy? And he asked if they have any trouble with this. And Barnum would say, apart from replacing the lamb now and again, they get along very well together. The reality is this: when Christ returns, animal life will get along with each other and with people unlike any other time in history. Here's what Isaiah says: "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together, and little boy will lead them. The lion will eat straw like an ox." They'll no longer be carnivorous. They'll be vegetarians. "The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." All of the animal life, as well as people, will live in harmony with one another. Third, Christ will rule the world personally and physically. Jesus said this, in fact, in his trial as he stood before Caiaphas. He quoted from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he said, one day, listen, he said, the Messiah is going to reign both personally and visibly over the entire earth. And I'll come back, he says, and one day I'm going to judge you, those who are sitting in judgment over him at the time. The Bible says that one day the Messiah is going to reign physically here on earth. Ezekiel says this, my dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in her midst forever. Zephaniah says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. For the first time, Israel will be able to live securely, not fearing disaster ever again. And that goes for the entire world as well. You see, this is going to be literally a fulfillment of a prayer that you've probably prayed many times, or at least you've heard it. Jesus one day had his disciples come to him. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he taught them to pray what is called the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, more appropriately. And a line in that prayer says this. In fact, billions and billions of people have prayed this over the last two millennia. And this prayer is going to become a reality for the first time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever thought about what you're praying when you pray those words? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day God is going to answer that prayer and Christ is going to reign physically and personally here on earth. Fourth, Jerusalem will be the political and spiritual center of the world, literally. Today, if you go to Israel, it is a mass of confusion, both politically as well as spiritually. There are many nations, in fact, today. In fact, there are those in America who say that Israel is not a legitimate nation. They don't belong there. They're nothing more than a terrorist state. They're wrong. Not only wrong, but during the millennium, there will be zero confusion about the importance of Israel. Isaiah again says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Where's that at? That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the first time, the world's going to say, we want to know who God is. We want to know his ways, because that is where life is at. That's how we're to live. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They will all personally see and personally know God. You see, during the millennium, there will be no atheists. There will be no agnostics, those who say, you know, I just don't know if there's enough information to know there's really a God. Those answers will be right there in front of them. They'll see Jesus reigning physically and visibly right there in Jerusalem. You know what? There will not be any Republicans either, nor Democrats, nor Libertarians. In fact, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that everyone there will swear their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Isaiah again says, God says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. This is going to happen. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Jerusalem will be the political center as well as the spiritual center of the world. Zechariah, referring to the topography, that is the change in terms of the geography of the land, Zechariah says this. This is very fascinating. Not only will there be a great valley that is going to split from Mount Olivet, but it says Jerusalem, the city, will be physically elevated higher than it is right now. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10. Ezekiel spends nine chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48, telling us about this thing called the Millennial Temple, describing it very graphically, very vividly, and all the functions of this particular temple. This is a literal temple that will take place in Jerusalem during the millennium. Why is that important? Well, during this temple time, there will also be sacrifices. That's kind of strange. Didn't Jesus already provide that sacrifice for us on the cross? Why is there a temple, and why is there animal sacrifices? To memorialize Jesus' substitutional atonement on the cross for us as believers. Just like we take communion today, we're not sacrificing Christ all over again, but we're remembering what he did for us. So the same thing will happen during the millennium. But here's something very important for us to think about. Who's going to populate the millennium? Tribulation saints who survive the seven-year tribulation of God's wrath. As they survive that, guess what? They're still sinners. They're still going to have a sin capability. They're still going to procreate. They're still going to have children. So for 1,000 years, families will grow. What about those people who didn't come from the tribulation? Guess what they're going to have? They're going to have the temple with all the sacrifices visibly, remindingly, powerfully reminding them of Jesus' substitutional atonement on the cross for them. We think communion on Sunday morning is powerful, the cup and the bread. Just imagine if you were to go to the temple and Jesus is the high priest there and he says, let me show you what I did for you. And we see the gruesomeness of the shed blood. Why does God make the sacrificial system so gross? Because sin is death. Sin is gross. Sin is deformity. Sin brings pain. It is a visual, living memorial reminding us and future believers of what Christ did for us on the cross. He is our substitutional atonement. He took our sin. He took our pain. He took our death all on the cross for us. That's going to be a powerful reminder for the generations to come. So Jerusalem will be the very center of the world in terms of politics as well as its spiritual base. Jerusalem, it has been the target of so much bloodshed and persecution. No longer will live in fear. I don't know if you've been watching the news or not, but over a 5-day period of time, Hamas, if you go to the edge of Israel's border, you can look out across the plain, and you can look at Hamas. Hamas, a terrorist group, has been launching 2,000 rockets in a period of 5 days into Israel over the last week. It is a place of great uncertainty, a great fear. But one day all of that will change. We're seeing more and more rhetoric today, both within the American government as well as nations around us, saying that Israel is not a legitimate state. They have no right to be there. They're simply settlers. Their argument is not with us. The argument is not with Israel. Their argument is with the living God who gave Israel that land. It belongs to them. And one day there'll be zero confusion about the legitimacy of Israel. It will be the very center politically and spiritually of the world. Fifth, there will be economic as well as agricultural prosperity universally. Economic as well as agricultural prosperity universally. In other words, there will be no more government stimulus checks. Don't look for those in your mail anymore. No more welfare programs. No more relief agencies. The world will experience for the first time unparalleled prosperity. Now, let me just pause right here. I just have this feeling as you're listening to this, you're going, you know what, John, this is outrageous. This is so far-fetched. John, I don't know if I can begin to rationalize or believe this. Let me just pause right here and assert something very important. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this because this is wishful thinking. I'm saying this because I challenge you. I challenge you to open the Word of God. And you'll find as you study the pages of the Word of God that these truths are here. And so the argument, the doubt that we have is not with what I'm saying, but with what God says. The question is this: do you believe that God can do these things? And do you believe that God says He's going to do these things? God's Word says that He's going to do these things. So there's going to be economic as well as agricultural prosperity universally all around the world. Ezekiel chapter 26 says that there will be no more famine ever again. Right now, we're sitting on the edge of another dry spell. We don't know if there's going to be another outbreak of fires or not. So we live in a sense of fear, a sense of trepidness. But during the millennium, there will be no fear of famines. Zechariah says this: for I am planting seeds of peace and prosperity among you. Listen to this. The grapevines will be heavy with fruit. The earth, not just Israel, but the earth will produce its crops, and the heavens will release the dew. Amos says this: the time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than can be harvested. The terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. There will be agricultural and economic prosperity unparalleled like the world has ever known. It will flourish beyond imagination. Number six, peace, real peace, for the first time will be universal. If you look back at recorded human history, there are more record of wars than there is peacetime. But for the first time for 1,000 years, there will be unbroken peace. Zechariah says this: He, the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations, and His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How far will His peace be? To all the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea. So where there is unrest, it will be dealt with swiftly and thoroughly. Isaiah says this: He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah says several things here that are very, very important here. One, he says that he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Meaning this: there's still going to be sin. There's still going to be conflict. But the nature or the characteristic of the millennium is that that conflict will be dealt with quickly. It will be resolved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords Himself. But it also says this: that all their implements of war will be made into implements of peace. Today, if you go to New York City and you go to the headquarters of the UN, you will find a statue that is 9 feet tall. It is sculpted of a man who's holding a hammer and he's beating a sword into a plow. This sculptor, this statue was put there in 1958, donated by an artist in Russia. And what the UN wants to do, the United Nations, is essentially try to fulfill what Isaiah talks about, of taking the implements of war and making them implements of peace. Now, if you're familiar with the UN's track record, you know that they have failed miserably in that. Why is this so important? For this simple reason, that we can never have peace universally outside of Jesus Christ. No matter how man tries to provide peace, tries to force peace to happen, it will never, never happen. It's not until the millennium that the world will know universal peace for the first time. But you know what? We don't have to wait till the millennium to have peace. I wonder, when you came in here this morning, how many of you, as you came in here, are struggling with peace in your heart? Struggling with peace in your mind? You're struggling with peace as you see the world around us in confusion, in pain. There's a lot of bad news out there. We don't have to wait till the millennium to have that peace. The only way you'll ever know peace personally in your life is through Jesus Christ. He alone is the Prince of Peace. He alone is the one who can give you peace that surpasses all human comprehension. And He can be that peace right now for you when you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Prince of Peace comes into your life and you know peace for the very first time. One of the common things I hear people say when they come to Christ is they'll say, you know, for the first time, I have peace. Why is that? Because peace is not a feeling. Peace is not a thing. Peace is a person. And when you have Jesus Christ, you have the power of peace to transform your life no matter what the circumstances are going on around you. You have a peace that surpasses all human comprehension. Only Christ alone can give you that peace. You don't have to wait for the millennium. You can have it right now. But one of the characteristics during that millennium is going to be a peace that is pervasive and universal. Number 7, sin will be judged with perfect justice and righteousness. Sin will be judged with perfect justice and righteousness. Now, in the beginning, the millennium will be populated by those who survive the tribulation. So those who survive the tribulation will still be sinners. They'll still have fallen natures just like we have today, still capable of sinning. But sin during the millennium will be judged quickly and decisively with perfect justice from the Messiah. Isaiah again says this, "But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked." Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this, I read that there's still going to be sin. And I read that when Jesus brings judgment, it's going to be swift, it'll be certain, it'll be perfect. And that causes me to question, wait now, is Jesus going to somehow change? Where's grace? Where's forgiveness? Where's mercy? Are all these things going to be gone? And Jesus is going to, with the rod of His mouth, bring swift justice. The moment you sin, you better watch out because you're done. The Bible says something very important. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. You know this verse. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I would say, in fact, during the millennium, we will know grace like we've never known before. We'll see forgiveness like we've never known before. We'll understand the character of God's compassion like we've never known before. Jesus is not going to change. But the good news is this. Where there is injustice, it will be dealt with swiftly. Where there is sin, it will be resolved quickly. That's for those who are survivors of the tribulation. But there's going to be another group of people there, and that is you and me. We're going to be part of this. We'll be the resurrected saints. The great part of this for us is that we don't have to worry about sin any longer. You see, the neat thing is this. Two things happen. This morning, where you're sitting, if you have placed your faith in Christ, and said, you know, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I'm turning from my sin and trusting you. Two things instantly happen in your life, whether you feel it or not. They are true. One, the penalty of sin has been removed from you because Christ paid that penalty for you on the cross. He took the very wrath that you deserve for your sin on the cross. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin on behalf of those who are sinners, that we might become the righteousness of God. The moment you trust Christ, God removes the penalty of sin from your life. But also something else happens. The power of sin no longer is true for you, because you have the power of Christ in you, who overcame both sin and death on the cross and over the grave through his resurrection. Therefore, the power of Christ in you is greater than the sin of the world. Those two things are true of you right now. What does that mean? It means you don't have to worry about being right with God. That as you stand before God, God makes you fit through his Son, Jesus Christ, because of your faith in him, that you can stand before him and say, you know what, I don't have to worry about the penalty of my sin because Christ paid that. Nor do you have to worry about the power of sin. Some of you came in here this morning, you have addictions. You came from a lifetime of addictions. It could be alcohol. It could be tobacco. It could be pornography. It could be whatever it is. And you may have an addiction right now. And you want to break that addiction. You want it to go away. And you say, God, how long must I live with this addiction? God wants you to know that he's given you the power through Christ right now to overcome that addiction. There is nothing that is too great that Christ cannot do in your life to break the power of sin. So God frees you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But one day, the Bible says he's going to free you from the presence of sin. As we dwell and reign with Christ during the millennium, we won't have to worry about the presence of sin whatsoever. No longer will we be tempted. No longer will we have to worry about sin ever again. So sin will be judged with perfect justice and righteousness. Finally, people will live longer and healthier lives. Isaiah again says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. You see, people will live to be 100 and not be considered old. They'll live for hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact. Just like during the days of the Old Testament, when people lived for 600, 700, 800, 900 years, so people will live during the millennial time. It says Methuselah, who is the oldest living person in the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, lived to be 969 years old. Some of you, when you hear that, you go, ugh. But during the millennium, it's not going to be, ugh. It's going to be, wow. In fact, some people believe, and I don't think this is too far-fetched, they believe that not only will people live for hundreds of years, but in fact that some people, in fact many people, will live to the entire millennium. They'll live to be 1,000 years old plus. Why is that? Well, we've already seen there's going to be topography changes around the world. There's going to be geographical changes. There are going to be weather pattern changes. There are going to be changes in animal and plant life, all kinds of drastic changes. In other words, the world will be changed. Sin will be partially lifted in such a way that life, the longevity of life, will be able to sustain itself for a longer period of time. You see, it's thought by scientists that before the flood, when God flooded the world through Noah, that before that there was a vapor canopy over the entire world. And this vapor canopy protected the world from the ultraviolet rays that are harmful to us today. But after the flood, that vapor canopy was gone. And it allowed people only to live a fraction of the years they would have lived prior to the flood. It shortened the lifespan of everything on earth. But during the millennium, God is going to restore that. He's going to do something in such a way that he restores longevity of life here on earth. But not only that, there'll be no more sickness and deformity like we see in the world today. In other words, we'll have better diets. The food will be more nutritious. Now, I have to tell you, this is the sad news. I hope you're ready for this. There'll be no more Burger Kings. No more McDonald's. This morning you go down, you're going to have apple fritters. Well, Ted, I want you to know, no more apple fritters during the millennium. It's all gone.
Sawdust.
You're going to have a healthy diet during this time. Now, we will have resurrected bodies. We will eat as well, just like Jesus did. I don't know what that's going to look like, but the world is going to produce healthy food. Now, I don't know. There might be like one Burger King, don't you think? I mean, at least one, yeah. I don't know. Maybe there'll be a McDavid's, right? The point is that there will be nutritious food, no more sickness, no more deformity. And by the way, there will be healing. Speaking about health care plans, we'll have the best health care plan in the world. Not us, but those who are still alive with the sin nature. The best health care plan you can ever have is Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. And by the way, just like he heals today. Let me just pause real quick and tell you a story somebody told me this morning, because you need to hear this. Jesus Christ is the great physician. And he still heals today just like he did in the Bible, and he will heal then as well. This morning, Paul Branham came to me. Paul has been suffering from cancer. Oh no, he hasn't been suffering. He hasn't been in pain at all. He tells you he's just fine. But the doctors say he has cancer. At least they said that. And this last week he went in because they were going to do a surgery. They're going to remove all the cancer that they've seen there for week in and week out, month in and month out. When they went in to do the surgery, they checked him out. Right before, they came together with a group of people, and a four-year-old said, "Lord, would you heal Mr. Branham?" When they went into the surgery room, the doctor checked his body. There is zero cancer. Zero cancer. Does Jesus still heal today? Absolutely, absolutely. And the Bible says that during a millennium, Jesus will heal people then as well. So sickness and deformity will be greatly reduced if eradicated completely. You see, what I've shared with you this morning is only a thumbnail sketch, only a brief introduction about the millennium. I'd plan on doing two messages walking through this topic. But I realize, too, don't answer some of the most important questions. So next week, I want to answer these questions or try to answer them. So why is the millennium so important to God? I mean, as far as I'm concerned, can I just be candid with you? I'd rather just skip this millennial business and go right to heaven. Let's go to the new heavens and new earth. Let's get on to the good stuff. And yet God says, no, in my perfect and sovereign plans, there is a millennium. I want us to explore that further next week, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. I want to know the answer to the question is, why is Satan not thrown into the lake of fire? Why is he bound for 1,000 years, and in that 1,000 years, he's released to come back to earth again? Why, God, what are you doing? Why go through the headache of dealing with this rascal again? The Bible gives us the answer. Third question I want to deal with next week is, why is the millennial, this is very important, why is the millennium literal and not figurative? You're going to find many people today who are going to tell you, you know what, this millennial business stuff, that's all figurative. It's just all an allegory. It's metaphorical. It's not real. Not like the Bible describes it in hundreds and hundreds of places in the Old Testament, very graphically, very descriptively. I want to walk through why the Bible supports, in fact, and teaches clearly that the millennium is not figurative, but in fact, literal. And what are the implications of that for us today? They are huge. Those are the questions I want to try to unpack for you next week. But let me just kind of share with you this. As I sat down in my office this week, and I began to write this message out, I said, Lord, would you use this important topic to strengthen the faith of believers in you and your word? That's been my prayer as we unpack this important topic, is that God would strengthen your faith in him. Now, some of you may be sitting there this morning going, you know what, John, this is very interesting, and it's fine, but you know what, it hardly seems relevant to my life today. One person said it this way, you know, I can't live in the sweet by and by. I've got to live in the nasty here and now. I'm convinced that God never fills our minds with daydreams in order to escape the hard realities of life. He does just the opposite, in fact. He fills us with His word of the plans of the future, of His character, of the certainty of His comfort and His hope to address the needs that are very relevant to our life right now. Why does God tell us about the millennium? Here's one of the reasons why. I long for justice. I long for the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, to reign over this world. I long for evil to be eradicated. And God promises that one day that's going to happen. God tells us about the millennium because He's saying to you, He's saying to me that, listen, no matter how bad, no matter how ugly, how painful the world and this life gets, one day I'm going to reign over this world and eradicate evil once and for all. That hope and that certainty in God's Word keeps me going as I watch the news, as I hear the dismal and bad news coming from every direction. I'm reminded that this is all temporary. That if you're to take a timeline of God's eternal rule and you're to put time of evil, planet Earth, Satan's reign, it wouldn't even make a blip on the radar of God's eternity. In other words, this evil, this time of difficulty we're experiencing is so short-lived that when we get to the other side of eternity, you go, wow, that was hardly anything at all. God tells us about these things to give us comfort and an anchor of hope as we see the darkness around us. But there's one other reason. God tells us that there is hope to come. I'm convinced that if you're a believer, that if you've come to God and said, God, I ask you to forgive me my sins, I know that I am not worthy of your forgiveness. I know that I've done wrong in my life. I need your forgiveness, and I'm trusting Christ as my Savior and Lord. I'm convinced of this one thing, that the moment your heart stops beating and you take that last breath, I'm convinced that heaven is your next step. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for all eternity. I believe that God tells us about the future so that we can know the hope that we have in Christ is a living hope, greater than sin and death and the grave, greater than the pain of this life. But there's something else. You ever wondered why God doesn't simply take you home? Why did God leave you here after you trusted Christ? You're going, you know what? I've had enough of this life. I'm ready to go. God, what's the stall? What's the wait? God says, I'm leaving you here for a very important purpose. I have a plan for your life. It's called the divine mandate, the marching orders of God. And that is to share the gospel, that is to be a person of light, the light of Christ, to share the gospel around the world. That's why you're here today. When people look at your life and they see the light of Christ in you, they should say, you know, I want what you have. I want that. How many people have I heard who did not know Christ and they were around another believer and they saw Christ in their life and they said, you know, I want that. I don't know what it is you have, but I want that in my life. God has left you here to be a light in this dark world, to point people to the hope of Christ in you. That's why you're still here. God has you here for a purpose, and He wants you to fulfill that great mission. That's my challenge for you today. As you leave from here today, I want you to know, look at this world and be reminded it's all temporal. It's not going to last. But while God has you here behind enemy lines, so to speak, He has you here for a purpose, to share the gospel of hope and life and forgiveness of Jesus Christ with those around you. My challenge is for you to pray for those people and to ask God, show me how I can be the witness for Christ, whether in deed and word in their lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have promised in your word, telling us explicitly what the future is going to be like. I pray, Lord, that you protect us from the doubts, the onslaught of misgivings that we may struggle with. And I pray, Lord, that you would clarify and strengthen our trust in you and your word. You may be here this morning and you've never placed your trust personally in Jesus Christ. You may think that you're a believer because you say, I believe in God. I go to church. But you've never turned from your sin. Your life is no different than before you said you believed. Would you let God work in your life right now? Would you be honest with him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need your healing in my life. I have nothing to offer you but my brokenness, my woundedness. But Lord Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you forgive me? Would you be my Lord and my Savior? And show me what it means to walk in a genuine relationship with you. Lord, thank you for this time. Now I pray as we go into the world in front of us, help us, Lord, I pray, to shine brightly of the light of you within us. Find us faithful, persevering to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.